the God who revealed himself in a series that we are calling Basics, Basic Information Relative to God and to the Christian Life. We have said essentially that if there is a God, as most people believe that there is, and if he is allowed to be God, and men are seen for what they are, then men cannot, by their innate capacities, rationalize their way to God. Men are extremely limited. There's only one thing. This is very apparent as you come to know men. You come to realize that in wisdom they are limited, but in stupidity they are infinite. That's about the only area that we are not limited. Were men able to, by the intuitive process or by rationalism, able to think at the level God did, then men would be gods. There would no longer be a God. So God, this was out, and also by virtue of the fact of sin in man's life, which stymied all type of communication with God, God was forced, or it wasn't forced, but it was essential, imperative, that he reveal himself. And so the revelation came this way. It came down from God to man. We have, for the past three Sundays, been looking at the kind of God that is revealed in Revelation, that is seen in Revelation. And so far, we have gotten this far. Here we have God's essence. We'll call this his essence box. And we have found that he is a sovereign God, which means that he has absolute will. By the way, our new screen came in this week, and we hope to have it up by next week. And we'll be taking some of the keystone out of this, be able to utilize our overhead much more effectively. Then we hope to get some drapes and cause the lighting to be more effective so that the lumens from this are more effective on the screen. We saw that God, the God who revealed himself, was a sovereign God, which means he has absolute will. We found also that he is omnipotent, which means he has absolute power. We found that he is omniscient, which means he has absolute wisdom. He knows perfectly everything from past, present and future, and he knows it completely and totally. Thirdly, we found that he is omnipresent. He has infinite presence in the universe. His presence is infinite. It is not limited. He is not a God who is limited by time and space. We found that he is an immutable God, which means that he is absolutely unchangeable. Change is always for the better or for the worse. The God who has revealed himself has revealed himself as the perfect person of the universe with absolute essence and absolute unchangeableness. We found that he is veracity. He is truth. He is absolute truth. But it is incapable for this God who revealed himself to lie, to tell something that would not be true. Out of these, his immutability and his veracity is another aspect of his essence, which we call his faithfulness. The Bible tells us of the Lord Jesus, though we are unfaithful, yet he abideth faithful, because he cannot deny himself. He cannot deny his essential essence. He can never act contradictory to his essential essence. Well, today we want to pick up the other side of this essence box. We're going to talk about the God who revealed himself as a God who is righteous in an absolute sense. So we'll say this is absolute plus R. He is just, and these two cannot be separated. Just means that he is absolutely fair in his treatment of his creatures. Okay? We're going to find that he is love, which is kind of difficult to define. We'll just simply say absolute love. It's hard to define love, isn't it? Somebody asked a young couple what love was, and they said, well, we have to define that in terms of life. Well, what is life? Life is one full thing after another, and love are two full things after each other. Well, that's not too good of a definition. It's hard to define love. Hegel defines love as, I thought I had it memorized, the absolute. I write that down because I always blow it when I try to quote it. What is Hegel's definition of love? Here it is. Love is the ideality of the relativity of the reality of an infinitesimal portion of the absolute totality of the infinite being. That beats Webster any day for obscurity. Paul Tournier said, what makes a person an individual, a person who's an individual, or every person can be an individual, which means he sort of isolates himself to himself. But what makes a person a real person from divine viewpoint is that he communicates himself. He wants to communicate. And that's essentially what love is in God. And God must, love is that aspect of God that motivates him to communicate himself to sinful men. Now, how you can express that in two words, I don't know. Absolute communication. How's that? And then he is eternal life, which means he has absolute, infinite, infinite, and eternal self-existence. Sorry, we can't get a better image up there. How many can see that from the back? Let's see. Just a few. All the over 40 can't see it. Sorry about that. Just give away your age. We hope to improve on that lighting problem. If you've been with us over the past 3 weeks, we have covered briefly all but these. Now, essentially, this is the God who has revealed himself. There's more to God than this. God is more than you can put in words. But he has revealed himself as at least this. And it's essential for us to know what kind of God he is that revealed himself. That is his purpose of revelation. So that we can know the kind of God with whom we're dealing. That's the only way you can have confidence in him. Let me give you an application to start with instead of at the end. All of these attributes can be related to the plan of God. Every one of them. And the plan of God is not some general concept that God has in his mind out in infinity somewhere. The plan of God relates to me personally. He is a personal God. He is the God who is right there. He's there. See? And his plan has significance for my life and for me personally. If he is as wise as he reveals himself to be, then his plan is the best thing for my life that could ever be. Moreover, in his sovereignty, he has an absolute plan for my life. It isn't something that's tenuous or it's vacillating. In his immutability, he has a fixed plan for my life that's the best thing that could ever happen to me. Because of the nature of the God he is. I believe that. It has significance in my life. Because of his righteousness, the moral dictates of his plan are such for my life that he could never make a mistake. And because he's fair in the plan, the plan will never have anything unjust for me. There will never be anything that's unfair to me in his plan. Because he is love, then all aspects of his will in the plan come first through the channel of his love to me. And in the difficult aspects of his plan that I must go through, I can realize that first passed through his love before it hit me. The eternalness of life in his plan is indicative of the quality of life that I can now enjoy in his plan. I don't have to wait for some future thing to happen to me before I'm going to enjoy eternal life. I can enjoy that right now, the life that is Jesus Christ. In his plan, he has absolute power to see that I'm successful. I can never go somewhere outside of his plan because of his infinite presence in the universe. He's always there when I need him. His plan is the most absolute, truthful thing that could happen to my life. It can be relied upon. He will be faithful in his plan, always to me. Apply the whole thing to prayer. He has sovereign will. When I am praying, I am not exercising myself in futility, trying to break God's back or break his will, to bend it to my will. Prayer is an exercise in understanding the will of God for my life. In prayer, I can be assured of the absolute righteousness of his response to my prayer and the fairness of it because of his justice. When I pray to him, I know that he's dealing with me in love because I'm in Christ. My eternal life will never be affected by the prayer. In prayer, I know he has absolute power to do whatever is compatible with his absolute will and his absolute wisdom. He will give the right answer to the prayer. He will not answer the prayer according to my wisdom, but according to his wisdom, which is so much better and all-embracing than mine. In prayer, I can pray to him anywhere. You know, now I lay me down to sleep. I'm beside the bed. Remember to pray tonight. I can pray to him anywhere. Don't have to wait till I get to church to confess my sins. Pray anywhere. In prayer, he is absolutely unchangeable. He is dependable. He doesn't vacillate in what he promises me in prayer. I can rely on his promises because he's faithful. He won't change. Moreover, his promises have absolute truth, and in prayer I can lean on the promises. This is not information that, you know, you tack away in file 13. This is information that I can utilize in my life every day. But this is that kind of God that I have according to his revelation and according to approving of himself to me in human experience. Well, today we want to talk about these four aspects, and I hope that I can get them all in because I do want to finish this today. So if you're taking notes, we are going to talk about the righteousness and justice of God. Okay? Now, first of all, I want to point out something that should be helpful to us. You know, there are all kinds of revelation of God's attributes in the Scripture. There are many things that we could add to these 10 categories that we've chosen in the essence box. For instance, we could talk about his unity. We could include the word faithfulness. We could talk about the essence of his life, this type of thing. One of the things that we could add is the concept of his holiness. You'll notice we haven't mentioned that. So under point one, relative to his righteousness and his justice, we want to mention his holiness. Actually, his righteousness and his justice are extensions of his holiness, see? So we're going to call his righteousness plus R, and we're going to call his justiceness J, and we're going to point these out as extensions of his holiness. Now, the basic concept of holiness in the Bible, I don't care where it's applied or how it's applied, is the concept of separateness. Anywhere you have it. For instance, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, now listen to me closely, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you are trusting in him as your Savior, you are called a holy person in Scripture. That term, holy person, is translated saint. Hagios. I don't care what your life is like on earth. I don't care how sinful you are. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are called a saint in Scripture, which simply means you are a separated one. You are separated to God. And this concept of holy and holiness whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, has always the idea of separateness in it. Now that separateness means this relative to God. It means this: God is entirely separate from His creation. In all senses. You have the idea of His exaltation. You have the idea of His perfect morality. You have the idea of His total separateness from sin in this concept. Okay? So when we talk about God as being holy, we are talking about His separation from His creation. Well, in the Old Testament, if there is one attribute of God that is emphasized above the others, if there is, and it may be questionable about whether there is or not, it is this attribute. Throughout the Old Testament, again and again and again, the holiness of God is emphasized. His separateness from sin. I remember when I first became a believer, I was in the Air Force. And I didn't know very much. In fact, I didn't know anything. I just, like you. some of you. And I worked the night shift. I had it made in the Air Force. I had lots of time off. And I started reading the Bible. I started with Genesis. I started reading the Bible. And I went to a church where you couldn't ask the pastor anything. You asked him a question, he thought you were trying to cause trouble. He was threatened. I don't know what the problem was. I didn't know much about that either, and I don't want to get involved in it. But so I just read the Bible, and I started reading with Genesis. And I read all the way through. Every day I'd come home, I'd read and read and read and read until I fell asleep. And when I read that Old Testament, really scared the heck out of me. I could say it a little more forcefully, but some people, those words bother them, so I won't say. It really scared me. The holiness of God is just stamped all over the Old Testament. When the moral law is given at Mount Sinai, there's thunder and lightning, and the people are told, stay away from the mountain. You touch the mountain, you'll die. The very presence of God is there. And Moses went up into the mountain and brought down the moral law to the people. And within the moral law, there are all kind of indications of the separateness of God. God dwelled in a tabernacle that the people couldn't approach to. Only the priesthood could approach to. He dwelt separately and in a unique category within that tabernacle. And unless those people came to Him in a certain manner, they couldn't approach Him. In the book of Leviticus, 87 times, the book of sacrifice, 87 times is this concept of God's separateness. And distinctiveness. See, this holiness marks Him out as distinct from every other person in the universe. And it's a very serious concept relative to God. And I think this is the import of that reaffirmation in the Old Testament. In the feasts, in the laws, in the observances of times and so on. In the experiences of the Old Testament prophets. Men who lived in times when the nation was falling apart morally and economically and politically. Again, reaffirmation of the holiness of God. So in the Old Testament, you have this concept reaffirmed again and again and again. Your concept of God's holiness will determine your view of sin. And your need of a Savior. It's an understanding of His basic holiness that will determine that. Now, most of our concepts of sin are so relative. And you young people that are in college, in high school, and, well, me too. I'm not that old. We have had our mentality and our frame of reference almost fixed in an age of relativity. We don't think in terms of absolutes. There are no blacks and whites hardly anymore. Everything's a fuzzy gray. And our society, in its politics, in its judiciary, even in its legislation, is groping in a fuzzy gray, trying to find something that's absolute. And they come up with solutions that never are absolutes. They throw it all back on the popular will, as though the popular will were the absolute. Will we have pornography in Denver? Well, we'll let the people of Denver decide. We'll let the popular will decide what is morally right and what is morally wrong. We live in this age of uncertainty and perplexity. And it's getting worse instead of better. And in that type of mentality, in that type of climate of opinion, it's hard for us to think of a God who is so absolutely righteous. Read your Bible. Stick to the Word of God. He'll get through to you that He is absolutely separate from sin. And He can only deal with sin on a righteous basis, which He will dictate from His frame of reference and not from ours. And apart from the Word of God, you will have no absolutes. Extensions of His holiness are what we call His righteousness and His justice. Okay? Now what are these? And these two categories of righteousness and justice always have to be considered together. Well, His righteousness can be considered as God's love. Or let's put it this way. This is a manifestation of God's love or holiness. Well, that's not too good of a definition. We could maybe put under that as a subpoint that phase of God's holiness. That phase of God's holiness that is seen in His treatment of men. In other words, the holiness aspect would have more to do with His essential essence. The righteousness would have more to do with the manifestation of that essential essence in His dealings with men. Let's look at righteousness this way. By virtue of His righteousness, by virtue of His righteousness, God instituted moral government. God instituted moral government in the cosmos. Now I want to explain that. We're supposed to be dealing with basics. We want everybody to understand this, including our young people. When we talk about God instituting moral government, we're not necessarily talking about civil government. We're not necessarily talking about Washington, D.C. or West Berlin or London. We're talking about the fact that God instituted a moral system in the universe by virtue of His personal essence, His personal righteousness, that aspect of His essence which demands a certain righteousness. He imposed laws upon His creatures. He imposed certain laws upon His universe. And this is by virtue of His righteousness, His plus R. So we can look upon plus R as equaling legislative holiness. Okay? If God creates, then He has telos or purpose for His creation. He doesn't create chaos. He's too wise for that. He is protected from that in His omnipotence is protected from chaos by His omniscience. You see? He has purpose for His creation and for His creatures. Now that purpose is ensured by a legislative holiness, by His righteousness, by an imposition upon His creation of certain moral laws, certain things that are compatible with His righteousness, so that He can function with His creation. Okay. Now part of that, of course, are the divine institutions for the perpetuation of society. Part of this equals divine institutions. I'm trying to make this, trying to illustrate this. And I'm going to do it under this point. God was not caught unawares by the fall of Adam. He knew exactly what Adam would do. Didn't surprise him in the least. When Adam fell, according to Paul, He immersed the entire human race into the kingdom of darkness, into the influence of the satanic realm, of demonism and so on, of fallen angels. Moreover, when Adam fell, his sin nature came alive, so that he had the influence of his sin nature. Now, under that type of system, according to the God who revealed Himself, anything could happen to the human race. In other words, you're born going downhill. You start off that way. It doesn't take too long in your human experience for you to express your sin nature. If you don't believe it, just visit the bowling alley some Sunday morning. The nursery. Are you awake? Now, you heard me say that before. All right. By the way, business is picking up in the bowling alley. Nice to see all these young couples. And great to have your children here. It doesn't take long for us to evidence the fact that we have a sin nature, that we're self-centered, and so on. Now, with men with all that influence on them, why didn't the human race just immediately succumb to the kingdom of darkness so that Satan rules everywhere? Well, it's because God instituted what we call divine institutions for the perpetuation of society. And sinful people can respond to divine institutions. What are they? These are all instituted in history before you get to Genesis chapter 11. First of all, we had marriage. Marriage is a protection of morality. It was instituted by God. In fact, marriage was instituted by God before Adam fell, including all the sexual implications of marriage. We know that sex had nothing to do with the knowledge of the tree of good and evil if we know what the Bible says. Marriage was an institution by God before the fall for the protection of society. It was an anticipation of God of the fall of Adam. Secondly, we had family. Family indicates the positive response of husband and wife in terms of reduplicating themselves and all the inherent rights of family and the authority structure of a family. Okay, we also have nationalism or government before you get to Genesis chapter 11. Those are three divine institutions for the protection of society under Operation Cosmos Diabolicus, under a cosmos that has come under the direct influence of Satan. Now, you do not have to be a believer to practice monogamy. You hear me? There are many unbelievers who practice monogamy. Well, there are few. I don't know how many. They will be happier people if they practice monogamy. They will be happier people on this earth. Their practicing monogamy does not give them any plus points with God. Their obedience to God's moral law in that respect doesn't give them any, merit before God. They can be careful about their family. They can be good citizens. If they practice all three of these, they will be happier people on this earth. They will not experience the chaos that sin creates in every one of these areas when it interferes with the divine plan. So involved in every one of these are three things which are part of the divine institutions, and they are volition, morality, and authority. You have them in marriage. You make a volitional optional choice. You make optional choices about sex. A human being is the only person that does this. Animals don't do this. Human beings do this. They make an option about whether they're going to maintain their sexual life within a marriage perspective or not. And if they do not, they bear the consequences of what will happen with that choice. It has volition, it has morality, it has authority. Same way with the family structure, all three. Same way with the government structure, all three. These are divine institutions by God for the perpetuation of the human race. And they are part of the legislative holiness of God by virtue of his essential righteousness. Now, on the other side of the coin, I don't know if it's the other side of the coin. Yeah, I guess it is. How many points do we have? Two. There's another side to this coin, and that is he is just. Now, justice simply means that God always deals fairly. God always deals fairly with every member of the human race. In our day, not only in our day, ever since Job this has happened, somebody says, well, what about the poor starving people in India? Why doesn't God provide for them? Now, I want to ask the person that asked that question, if you ask that question in your mentality, I want to ask you something. Why do you lay that on to God? Why don't you say, what satanic influences has caused the condition of India? Now I'm going to tell you why you don't say that. You don't say that because you do not know the God who revealed himself. Or if you know him, you don't know enough about him to know that he did not cause that situation in India. Why does he get the blame always? Because he's sovereign? Because he's omnipotent? Well, you agree that he's omnipotent. You agree that he could resolve the issue? Oh, then you know he's omnipotent. Well, why do you lay the blame upon him? You lay the blame upon him because you don't know him. There are some things in the world, you see, that are not exactly caused by God. One of the things that's not caused by God is this essential negative volition toward him. And that essential negative volition, which was the sin of Adam, has caused the chaos that we find in our universe. The justice of God means that he always deals fairly with every member of the human race. Now, let's see how we said this up here about his righteousness, because the justice is the other side of the coin. By virtue of God's righteousness, he instituted moral government in the cosmos. All right, let's go down here to the concept of his justice. By virtue of his justice, God executes his laws. God executes his laws. Including rewards and punishments. Okay? by virtue of his justice, God executes his laws, including rewards and punishments. And so we could call this his judicial holiness. We called his righteousness his legislative holiness. It's by virtue of his righteousness that he has caused certain laws to function in his moral universe. By virtue of his holiness, of his justice, that he executes punishments and rewards. In other words, he doesn't only lay down laws, he must enforce them. He cannot be truthful. He cannot maintain his veracity unless he enforces his laws. For instance, we have this illustrated in Adam's sin. God said to Adam, "Adam, in the day that you partake of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying thou shalt surely die." Said it very emphatically in Hebrew. When Adam did partake, he died spiritually. The laying down of the law was a manifestation of God's righteousness. If you partake of the tree, dying you shall surely die. Dying you shall surely die is the judicial holiness of God, is justice in the matter. For him to be true, he had to enforce that penalty that he spoke of. In the third chapter of Genesis, where Adam becomes involved with negative volition in Eve, you have the consequences of that act that we see all around about us today. We have an abortive situation in the earth's process. So that in order to grow Kentucky bluegrass in your yard, you're going to have to really work. And you're really going to have to work this year in Denver in the middle of this drought. People moving away by the hordes in Colorado. Hardly anyone wants to live here anymore. Terrible drought we're in this state. You're really going to have to work. Get the bluegrass going. You have to fertilize it. Very poor soil here. Nitrogen poor, alkaline soil, takes water like mad, water's expensive, etc. You know. Why is it? It's because the earth is in an abortive process. Boy, it can grow stickers and weeds like mad. Dandelions thrive. Just let your lawn go for a while. Where is it? Where'd it come from? It came from the curse that God put on the earth because of, see, the whole physical cosmos came under the judicial blow of God when Adam sinned. It wasn't just a matter of Adam's mentality, see? How do we account for all this struggle that we see in the human race? If you're an unbeliever, you have no way to account for it. If you're a believer and you're scripturally oriented, you have something upon which to stake some pegs. And the great problem of mankind is the problem of the essence of God. The problem starts with who God is and what he is and how he can relate to us as human beings. Somebody says, "I really don't like theology. It's too complex for me." It isn't too complex. It's too complex for an unbeliever, but it's not too complex for a believer. We are dealing with a God who has absolute righteousness. He is not relative like we are. He does not compromise his essence in order to get along with humanity or with his cosmos. He can't compromise his essence. He cannot act in contradiction to what he is. And this is why he is God. If you have the normal kind of God that the young person in college has today, or that the American society has as a God, you don't have a God. You have an anthropocentric being that you idolize, that all he is some humanization. He is not the God of this universe. The God of this universe has revealed himself as an absolute person with essence that cannot be violated. By virtue of God's righteousness, he will always do right. By virtue of his justice, he will always do right in every case with every member of the human race. He is immune to unrighteous judgment. He is no respecter of persons in his judgment. So we are saying essentially under his justice that God executes his laws according to rewards and punishments. And we have an illustration of this in Romans 6:23, where he says the wages of sin is death, which means separation from God, either temporal or permanent. We have an illustration of this in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. We have an illustration of this in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 14 that I've already mentioned, in Genesis chapter 3, the latter part of that chapter, about verses 15 to the end of the chapter. We have illustrations of it all over the Bible. I want you to look at this Isaiah passage. Will you please open your Bibles to Isaiah 45 and verse 7. Isaiah 45 and verse 7. We're saying essentially that by virtue of his righteousness, God made laws. By virtue of his justice, he enforces laws. Say, you do that, don't you? If you have any children, you do that. If you have any children, there are certain laws you've got to make around your house. The reason you have to make those laws is because your child is born with a sin nature. And he's going to manifest it. And he's going to take over if he can. He's going to challenge your authority. And the problem is, it usually challenges it in the wrong way and doing the wrong things and doing them in the wrong manner. And so you have to make certain, you have to set down certain guidelines. No, we don't crayon on the walls in our house, darling. And so you say, don't crayon anymore. Or wet paint, don't touch the paint. Well, then he touches the paint and then he crayons. So what do you do next? You have to say, if you touch the paint, then he's going to test you on that. I taught the fourth grade when I first came to Colorado. I never had such a test in all my life. But when I got over one, I thought another one would pop up. They were always seeing how far they could take me without going over the brink. So I got a great big paddle. I happened to work in a school where I could paddle kids. And I'd paddle them. I'd paddle, man, I tell you, I'd make a girl reach over and grab her ankles. And I'd paddle her right outside the door so everyone could hear. And I hung the paddle right up in front of the room. That was the enforcer. I didn't want to do that. I did it because I had to. And man, it solved a lot of problems. Oh, did it solve the problems. Everybody, you'll find you have to do this in your life. You have to set down certain principles, certain guidelines. You say, this is it. Now God did. By virtue of his justice, he instituted the penalty. And this is what is meant in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. It's an important verse for you to know. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and I create evil. Now notice there is a contrast here. God does not create evil in the sense that he is the originator of evil. The originator of evil in the universe, according to the Bible, is a rebellion, a negative volition to the estate that God created angels, certain angels for. And they rebelled against that estate. They didn't like their order in the creation. So they rebelled against their order. The same thing happened to Adam and Eve. God did not create evil in that sense. He creates evil in the sense of darkness here. You notice this is a parallel statement. I form light. I form light. I create darkness. Now light here would be the idea of plus R. Darkness would be the idea of justice, see? In the same way in the second parallel statement. I make peace. I make peace. I create evil. Evil in this concept is parallel with darkness. For those of you who are interested in more study of this word, and this word is used over 100 times in the Old Testament, and I'll try to write it big. It is the word Ra. Ra. You could put an H on it if you wanted to, like this. Ra. This word is used over 100 times. Schofield has a note on it. He says, generally translated sorrow, wretchedness, adversity, affliction, calamities, but never translated sin. Well, this word Ra, let me give you some adumbration on this. This is the common word for moral evil. This is the common word for moral evil in the Old Testament. Okay? It is the antithesis of peace, just like you see in this context. Now, what did he create? The idea is this. God created the wretchedness the calamity which always follows sin. God created the wages of sin on the basis of his righteousness and his justice. And I don't care, honey, if you think you're having the ball of your life, shacking up with every Tom, Dick, and Harry that comes along, and you who practice monogamy, and it looks like you're not having all the fun, and those who don't are having all the fun, you're wrong. They are not having all the fun. And you just let time run its course. Because the wages of sin are fixed by divine fiat. It looks like those who get and are getting more, and you live for the Lord, and maybe you tithe, or I guess I shouldn't bring that up. You're almost bankrupt, but the guy across the street who's involved in maybe crime, and he's prospering. It looks like politicians who connive and can cheat, and then they retire, or they go around lecturing, making money off of their evil. Looks like they got it made, doesn't it? Well, I'm going to tell you something, honey. They don't have it made. They don't have it. Because the consequences of sin are fixed by God. And you may not have the opportunity, as some of us have, to talk with people personally, find out problems, find out how many mental institutions are just filled with people who think they can violate the moral laws of God without anything happening. And you've been off to college and you've been influenced by the relativity of your peer group, and so you're involved in this. And here all the time you were home, you were taught about the righteousness of God and his justice, and you got involved, nothing's happened yet. You just seem perfectly satisfied. You just let time run its course. The consequences of evil are fixed by God. God created these. And I want to tell you, they are chaos. They are darkness. They will not bring to you what they pose themselves to bring. Now, just like in his righteousness, he sets legislative priorities, and his justice, he enforces them. So in his plan, he has made a way for us. See, all of us have been involved in the violation of his righteousness. There's not a person that hasn't experienced negative volition toward God and the consequences of it. But in his perfect plan, because he is love, aspects of his love are his mercy and his grace, he has made a way whereby his legislative righteousness and his judicial penalty for sin has been met. And this is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And my time is up. And I may not get to see some of you again because you're visitors. But here we have this absolute God, and here we have this relative man. And because this God is plus R and this man is minus R, there's no fellowship between these persons of the universe. But this God is a God of love, which means he has absolute desire to communicate himself and what he is, to communicate his eternal life to this person that he created. Your sin didn't catch him unaware. His omniscience knew about that long before the world ever began. And in his plus R is met by the person of the Lord Jesus, who was also plus R. And we're going to see that next week when we deal with love and eternal life. Here is plus R, who, in the person of the Lord Jesus, who lays down his life for our negative R. God takes our negative R and puts it on him who's plus R at the cross. And this death of Jesus Christ satisfies this justice. There is satisfaction paid. In other words, God didn't resolve the issue of your sin and my sin by sweeping it under the rug. He couldn't do that. That'd be a violation of his truthfulness in his essence. It's something he can't stand. He hates sin. His hatred of sin is part of his holiness. And he can't have us as sinners to be in fellowship with him. That sin has to be cared for in a right manner. And this is the manner that he determined in his plan it would be cared for. So his plus R finds satisfaction in the plus R of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ takes that plus R, takes it to the cross, and God takes our minus R and puts it on top of Jesus Christ. And the plus R supersedes any of our minus R. And in doing that, God's justice and penalty for sin is satisfied, and this is called the doctrine of propitiation, which we'll deal with in detail in this basic series. And then for members of the human race who identify with Jesus Christ in his death by belief, God's love is poured out upon them. And he pours out his love in a way that he does not violate his essential righteousness. If you're an unbeliever, God loves you. He loves you just as much as he loves me as a believer or any other believer. But he is not free to do for you in his love what he's free to do for me. He's free in his love to exercise and pour out all of his grace upon me, his unmerited favor, because I am in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't do that for you. So I wish that you who are unbelievers, I wish you could be with us next week when we deal with this doctrine of his love and his eternal life and how in his great plan he satisfies his righteousness and his justice without violating his essential essence, so that he is just or righteous and also the justifier or the one who makes men righteous without violating his own personal essence. Next week we'll get to the kernel of the gospel as we deal with this essential essence of our God. Shall we bow in prayer before we leave? Our Father, we thank you for the perfectness of your essence. We thank you that you have not left us to grope after you in the dark and in the darkness of our souls, but that you have, because of who and what you are, you have communicated yourself to us, ultimately and finally in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in your word. Now we pray that believers will interact with what you've revealed, will interact with your word in a very positive way. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will utilize this information in a very practical way to each one that's here. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.